What do you think of when you think of the word Xerox? Xerox, the first word in copiers. That was their slogan for many, many years. Xerox, the first word in copiers. And they deserve that because they actually invented the dry copying process of machine. I think it was 1979 or something like that when they got away from the liquid aspect and invented that, and it took over the copier world. And to the point where you didn't say copy this, you said Xerox this. You know, it's one of those phrases that just stood for that brand. When I left the Primitive Methodist Church and the old Gestetner copier with the ink in the tube. We used to say that we had to copy our bulletins on Tuesday so that the ink was off of our hands by Sunday. I planted the church in Allentown, and we were actually given a Xerox copier by an investment banker who came to know the Lord and was going to seminary. And at 5 years, I used it in Scranton. We moved here. I used it 5 years here. And then we replaced it, and it wasn't a Xerox. Because Xerox has gotten a lot of competition, and though they were the first, they're no longer necessarily the last word in copying, are they? I don't know if you know this, but there was actually a product that used the word last. It was Kenworth. Trucking fans here? We live with Mack Trucks, you know, and so we ought to be interested in trucks. But Kenworth, the last word in trucks, that was their ad for many, many years. Kenworth was the truck. Now you get out on the highway and there's Volvos, there's Mercedes, there's everything. And Mack competing in that. But you know, you seldom see an ad that says we're the first and the last word in. You know, you don't see many of those. Xerox was the first. They can't say we're the last because they've lost market share. Kenworth can say we're the last word in trucks, the last one you think of before you buy another truck. It's changed so much for them. But what about being the first and the last? Well, you know, that's what our Lord Jesus Christ claimed in one of the last of the titles he gives himself. He says in Revelation 22:13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, we have looked at the names and titles of Christ, and we haven't looked at all of them. In fact, this one ends with a couple of titles that we haven't looked at. The book of Revelation ends with him calling himself some other titles that show up, and we're not dealing with all of them. I've tried to deal with the most numerous of them. But when Jesus calls himself Alpha and Omega, what does he mean? Now, what I'm going to say from this, and then I'll explain why, is simply this. God has spoken in Christ plainly and finally, and we need no more from anyone else to have the truths that really matter to us for time and eternity. He's spoken. He's revealed. Now, why am I saying that in terms of Alpha and Omega? Well, the term Alpha and Omega, its interpretation has been controversial and several-fold in the history of the church. And it's been interpreted in various ways, and it lends itself to that, because you can be the Alpha and the Omega in a lot of different things, as the Lord Jesus is. There are those who say, it basically says to us, Jesus is God. He is God. He's called the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 1:8. It's God. God says of himself, I'm Alpha and Omega. And then look at 21:6, and in 21:6, it says this, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when you look at that, it says that it's really God speaking. Now, I wasn't great at math. I actually passed college algebra my first year of college. The next day, I couldn't pass that test. It was like a house of cards, you know. Wasn't good at math. But I do remember one thing from algebra, and that is that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And you see, if God is the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega, guess what? Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And I'm not going to go there. In fact, last night, while I'm folding the bulletins, I decide to put on a sermon by Tim Keller, and I find one on YouTube on the Alpha and the Omega, and I said to Linda, my sermon's all wrong. You know, but actually it isn't. Because we can look at the Alpha and the Omega and see how I can apply it to our Lord in different ways. He applies it in terms of him being God, and it's really a sermon to listen to. You ought to hear it as he talks about him being the beginning of all things and he should be the end of everything that we do. But I'm not going to take that approach. There's another approach, and that is that Jesus is eternal. He was there in the beginning, he is there now, and he'll be there in the end. William Barclay, in his little commentary on Romans, has a very interesting take on this that I wanted to share with you. Let me get to it here. He says... He's Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he says there's more than one idea here. There's the idea of completeness. The Greeks use the phrase from Alpha to Omega. The Hebrews used from Aleph to Tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, to speak about anything in its completeness. Abraham kept the whole law, they say, from Aleph to Tau. That's a Jewish statement. Here's a symbol that Jesus is everything within himself. He needs nothing from any source. There's also the idea of eternity. He's the first, he's the last. He includes himself in all time, and the idea of eternity. The Greeks said of Zeus that he's the beginning, the middle, and the end. And so the Jews picked up on that, and they said that God receives his power from no one. He's in the middle and shares his power with no one, and he's at the end, and he never hands his power over to anyone. Therefore, they saw in the phrase the symbol of God's complete authority. So we have a symbol of the completeness, the timelessness, and the authority of Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you say, this is one of those like rubber band, you can just stretch it and fit anything under it. You're the first and the last, but you can be the first and last in lots of different ways. And that's true. The approach I'm taking, I actually got from another one of my heroes, and that was James Boyce. I think he preached a message at it was either a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology, or it was at one of the conferences on biblical inerrancy where he spoke, and he took the title of Jesus Alpha and Omega, and he said this. He said Alpha and Omega can mean lots of can mean the beginning, the end, eternity, God. He said, but we also have to look at why Jesus says it here and what he's saying in the last portion of the book of Revelation. What's he saying? It talks about him as God's revelation. Isn't that what's going on? Dr. Lenski, Greek scholar, Lutheran scholar, said this. Alpha and Omega talks about God's revelation from the first letter to the last letter in Christ. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. And those letters make up an alphabet. And the alphabet is what we use to speak, to write. And God is giving the written word, and John's writing it down, and he's ending this by saying to him, and if you look at Revelation 22:7, he says, Behold, I'm coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. He says then in 21 and 22, you better not add to or take away from the words of this prophecy. He said a little earlier on as well about this is a revelation from God. Those who keep the words of this prophecy will be blessed. And Dr. Boyce said, as we look at this, then Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I think what we need to see in this context is that he's saying is, my words are authoritative and they're the final revelation. God is speaking to you. Jesus said what? Not one jot or tittle of God's word will pass away till it's all fulfilled. The jot was the little Hebrew letter, the yod, just a little dash. The tittle was a little overhang of one of the letters, consonants, which made it a D rather than an R, which is very vital in terms of making sure you get the correct truth. And so, Jesus contains all the revelation of God, Alpha and Omega. He encompasses all the letters and all that God wants to say to us. So I wanted to take that approach as we end talking about our Savior, because that's how he ends this section to us. I want to talk about how God has spoken in Christ. He has spoken, and he has spoken without error. He has spoken, and he has spoken clearly and plainly. And he has spoken, and he has spoken finally in Christ. Okay? God has spoken, and he's spoken without error in Jesus. I mean, this is questioned by our culture. We know that. I remember hearing a preacher say one time, it was a charismatic Lutheran, and in the charismatic movement, you get together and you sing a lot of songs that are just Jesus' name, you know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he said he was driving home, and his son said to him, Jesus, 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 and he don't say nothing, you know. He said, we're there all at night singing Jesus, and he doesn't say anything, you know, and his father's trying, well, he's spoken to us in his word, you know, you know, we hear that. You may have heard. I've had friends as I've witnessed to them say, you know, if this is so important, why doesn't God just proclaim it from the skies, write it in the clouds, say it in a way, over, end the story. We all know it's him. Why doesn't he do that? There's a question as to whether God has spoken, and especially that he has spoken without error. I mean, there are those who believe God speaks, but they believe that he's spoken and he stuttered. He's spoken, but there's error. And this is not just, you know, among heathen. John Goldingay is a principal at John's Theological College in Nottingham, England. This is a recent book put out by Erdmans. Erdmans was known for putting out evangelical materials. But there's a big wave in books that are being written that are questioning the inerrancy of the scriptures, infallibility of the scriptures. It came in under what was called neo-evangelicalism in the 70s, but now it's just being taught and embraced by the next generation of young Christians. They don't have any problem believing this. And it's interesting. He's a good writer, this guy, and he's bright. And he writes, he has a chapter on inspiration and inerrancy. And he takes on Warfield, because Warfield basically said, this is God's word. God is truth. And when God speaks, he doesn't make any mistakes. And so Goldingay does what a lot of people do. He looks in here and he says, oh, you remember in 1 Corinthians where Paul wrote and he said, I baptized so-and-so and baptized so-and-so. And he said, I don't think I baptized anybody else, but I can't remember. And he says there, this passage in Paul makes it explicit that he may be subject to correction. His recollection may be wrong. And he says there we have right in the scriptures an example of Paul doesn't know and he's not sure. And so he takes a position on inerrancy that is called the God-givenness of a broadly accurate text. Broadly accurate. He's doing exactly what the modernists did when Dr. Machen was basically run out of Princeton. When you're saying, look, it's broadly true, but it's got errors. And then he goes on to try and show how that's really not going to affect the church negatively. But if you believe that Paul couldn't remember something, well, maybe when he was writing about marriage and he said there's only two grounds for divorce, maybe he forgot one of them. And when he's talking about sexuality and what's permissive, well, maybe he was just speaking, you know, in a way and he forgot. And what about when he's talking over here about your sin and my sin and you know, what has happened? What has happened to the scriptures in the modernist world? It's the fact that they don't have any authority anymore other than good advice. And that's where we are today. God has spoken, but he stuttered. He's spoken. He hasn't been clear. He hasn't been inerrant. There's no such thing as inerrant truth, because you'd have to know everything to know if anything is absolutely true forever. And Warfield said, well, the Christian theory of knowledge is that God knows everything. And he's revealed to us what we need for life and godliness. And it's correct, and it'll never be proven wrong, because he does know everything. Well, that's supernatural, and that's what people are chafing against in our culture. But the Bible over and over again proclaims that God has spoken in Jesus. Now, it's not the only way that God has spoken to man. We're told that. We're told that in nature, he speaks to us in a limited way. Paul says in Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived as seen in the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, and they are without excuse. He says anyone can look at nature, and as we learn more and more about the atom, we learn more about quantum physics, and also we look at the complicatedness of creation and its inner workings and everything, they should look at it and say, wow, eternal power, divine nature, creation. But they don't. They say, how wonderful we are that we can discover this stuff that just happened by accident. And isn't it wonderful that we have so much significance? We're so significant. We need to be concerned about the significance and the fairness and the comfort of people who have come from nothing and go to nothing. But between those two nothingnesses, we have this wonderful significance. As Tim Keller says, you've got no significance if you believe that. But that's the culture we live in. And God has revealed himself in nature, but he hasn't shown us everything. Now, he tells us in the prophets long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We're told that in Hebrews 1. God's speaking to Israel through his prophets. Now, the whole thing has to do with, I've had people say to me, oh, you're telling me God spoke and he didn't make any mistakes and he can communicate. I said, can I talk to you in a way as a human being and be accurate, not make mistakes about something I'm talking about? Well, they say, sure. Well, don't you think the God who created us can do that too? Why is it so hard? People don't want it for this reason. God has spoken. He's spoken in Jesus. He is his full and final revelation. And we're told this, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he created the world. You know, the Word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, God's speech, God's power, God's mediator. And then it says, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God on the majesty at high. You know, it's interesting that Plato actually wrote this. It may be that one day may come forth the word out of heaven that will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. John says to Plato, he says to my friend, I've come into the world. The word has become flesh and dwelt among you, full of grace and truth. Why won't you hear him? God has spoken, and he's spoken in Jesus, and he's spoken without error. Now, next, God has spoken clearly and plainly. What good is it if he spoke in Jesus and it's complicated metaphysics that we can't understand? I mean, there are those who agree that perhaps God has spoken through Christ, but they don't think he's spoken plainly. What does somebody mean when they say to you, that's your interpretation? They're saying, okay, that's what the Bible says, but it can be interpreted in different ways, which is saying it's not clear. We don't know what it means when we read it because, oh, that's your interpretation. Very early in my Christian life, I was witnessing to a relative about my new faith. And he was still a hippie, sort of out of the crowd I came out of when I came to Christ. And I said to him, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Now, we may not like exclusiveness, but that's exclusive. And that's what Jesus says. And we may not like narrow-mindedness, but we have to be as narrow-minded as Jesus. And he says, he's the only way. And he said, yeah, but that's your interpretation. Didn't Jesus say, in my Father's house are many mansions? And the many mansions are places for all the different religions. And I said, but that's not what it means. What Jesus is saying is there are many dwelling places for all of us who know Christ. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, so where do you get with that? See, the word of God isn't clear. And Jesus was accused of not speaking plainly at times. The Jews said to him, how long are you going to keep in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They're saying you're not being plain and you're not being clear. See? They blame their unbelief on him for not being clear. But Jesus answered them that his words are clear and his miracles affirm his words. They just don't like what he's saying. He says, if you won't believe me for my works, believe me for my works' sake. I changed water into wine. I raised the dead. I learned something very early to tell people when they would say to me, do you actually believe Jesus turned water into wine? And I said, yeah, because in my life he turned beer into furniture. You know, the money I spent can now be used for the things I should be buying. He's still doing that type of miracle, isn't he? But he did those miracles to prove who he was. Jesus answered them that his words are clear. His miracles affirm his words. And they just don't like what he's saying. In John 10:25, Jesus said, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. There's only 7 miracles that are given there in John. But each one is chosen to illustrate a teaching. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He teaches that and performs a miracle that illustrates that. John said Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. But these that are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John chose enough of Jesus' words and deeds to render every one of us without excuse. The apostles wrote of his resurrection, and you have got to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to either prove it wrong, or if it's right, it'll change everything in your life. Remember Lee Strobel, that Harvard-educated journalist, award-winning journalist at the Chicago Tribune, whose wife was born again, and he was told that if you want to disprove your wife's religion, just disprove the resurrection, and he set out to do it. He traveled all over the country talking to experts, and he came to Christ because he realized you can't disprove the resurrection. It happened. And if it happened, it changes everything. You see, the reaction of the people who heard Jesus proves that he spoke plainly. In John 4, think of the Samaritan woman, okay? In John chapter 4, we have the account of the Samaritan woman, and he speaks to her, and then she says, I've heard this one, and he believes he's the Son of God. And so she goes into the village and tells the people. And then it says the people come and they say, now we believe, not because she told us, but because we heard his teaching that he's the Son of God. It was clear to them. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Uneducated Peter understood Jesus. He understood his words. And people say we should speak in our age. He should speak in our age verbally and clearly, and then we'd believe. See, he should speak in modern terms. And, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he left the medical field in London and went back to Wales, he was the pastor of a very small, struggling church as what they basically called an evangelist, and he just began to preach Christ. And he was talking to them about what was wrong with the church in Wales. The church in Wales was in hard times because it had become modern, and it was using all these modern terms. And he said, they come and they speak about the cosmos, the logos, values, reality, all this, instead of just preaching the word. This is what he says. He says, I remember a man who used to come to preach in the country and who preached in such a way that no one could follow him or had the slightest idea of what he was talking about. The general verdict about this man, especially by the deacons in the church who considered themselves intelligent men, was simply this. No, he's not much of a preacher, but no doubt he's a great thinker. Lloyd-Jones says, great thinker indeed. The great thinkers are those whose thinking is so great and so clear that they can express it in a simple and lucid manner, the greatest things of all, namely the mystery of God and his love. Great thinkers? Was there ever anyone who thought as Jesus of Nazareth did? Was there any such great thinker as that? Was there ever so much of the mind of God revealed as in his sermons and his addresses? And yet it was delivered to ignorant, uneducated people, and wonder of wonders, they actually understood him and grasped his message. The same applies to the great disciples who have followed him, with this qualification, that none of them has been as simple as he was. Here they are, St. Paul, St. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Pascal, Wesley, and so on. Giant intellects, every one, and yet any man who wishes to do so can follow their reasoning and their argument, because Jesus is plain and Jesus is clear in what he says and what anyone says who teaches what he said. Now, that brings us to the last and most controversial thing in our culture, and that is that Jesus, God has spoken finally in Jesus. There's nothing to be added. There's nothing to be corrected. You see, we have to have open-endedness in our culture. But God does not change. And what he's spoken in Christ doesn't change. And that was Warfield's argument. If God is God and he speaks, then what he speaks is true. And it's without error. We're told, I'm the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi. Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. When he speaks truth, it doesn't change. This isn't understood or accepted in a world of change where permanence is distrusted in our culture. Conservative thinking is poo-pooed. Liberal thinking is progressive. There's no such thing as absolute truth. We have to always be forward-thinking and changing things. And so, therefore, we have a culture that's been created, especially in America, that just distrusts anything that's old. I don't know if you remember, there are books that have been written that are landmark books, and one of them was Future Shock by Alan Toffler. I don't know if any of you remember that book. He talked in there about how the future is moving now in such a way that it's shocking people and changing our culture. He said people use horse and buggies for thousands and thousands of years, and all of a sudden in the last 100, we went from horse and buggies to the Concorde, and the space shuttle. In that 100-year period, what does that do to people? And it was an interesting book, but he talked about the impact. He said, you remember the Barbie doll? He said there were 13 million Barbie dolls made between 1959 and 1970, and Mattel realized that they had saturated the market. So you know what they did? They improved Barbie. They gave her movable joints, a slimmer waist, and different hair and everything. And then they came to the children and said, here's the new improved Barbie. Bring your old Barbie in and we'll give you credit. And you know what happened? They did it. And he said, every generation before then's got their dolls in a box up in the attic, and no one's ever going to take them away from them because they are a changeless reminder of their childhood, something they love, something they honor, but now we got this throwaway society where everything is temporary and everything is replaceable, and that's the culture we live in. So how do we reach such a culture? Well, you proclaim the plain, changeless words of the changeless Savior. And the changeless God will speak to his sheep through the changeless Spirit and change them into new creatures that love and obey his changeless word. That's the simplicity of it. Now, we shouldn't do it arrogantly. We should do it appreciating and understanding the culture we live in. And understanding as we communicate with people, we have to communicate to them in a sense in the world they live in and they think in. We have to love them enough to do that. But that's what we are to do. Now, I want to end in this way. You say, why is God silent now? Why doesn't he speak to me in a way that really gets through to me? You say he hasn't said enough. This week I heard a sermon by a pastor that really made me rethink how I just think about current events. He said, you want to know if God is speaking to you? Christ is saying to you, I'm coming and I'm going to bring a consummation to the things. And he says, listen to Hawaii. Listen to the hurricanes. Listen to the shootings. Listen to the suicides. God is saying to you, the world is broken. You're broken. I'm angry with sinners. You're a sinner. I will come and I will judge you. But I have sent a solution, and don't reject my only solution. But you say to me, but you haven't told us enough about him. You haven't told us the things we'd like to hear about him. You haven't told us enough that we can remember him. So I just want to end by reading how Lorraine Bettner ends the chapter in his book on the person of Christ when he talks about the titles ascribed to Jesus. And if you're sitting here today saying he hasn't told us enough about him, listen up. Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Israel, the Savior, Master, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, Messiah, Lamb of God, Word of God, the only begotten Son, Redeemer, the Lord of glory, the image of God, the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, great high priest, mediator, author of our salvation, author and perfecter of our faith, the head of the church, the head of every man, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the bread of life, the living bread, the true vine, the door, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of life, God blessed forever, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the living one, the Lord God, my Lord and my God, the one who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty, the Holy One of God, the one through whom the world was made, the heir of all things. Don't tell God he hasn't told you enough about his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I learned one thing in 40 years of ministry. I've learned that I can't convert anybody. Salvation is of the Lord. Only you can open eyes and only you can change hearts. Only you can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. You can make a person who scoffs at Christ and makes fun of his word, and the next day he's pushing that word in the face of his family and accusing them of being lukewarm. Lord, I've seen you do that. And I pray, Father, that not one person seated here today would say to you that you haven't told us enough about your Son to know he is the Savior of sinners and that I'm a sinner. And I also pray, Father, that we who claim to know him, not one of us would say, you haven't told us enough about him for us to be able to really ramp it up and serve him and follow him. As the Alpha and the Omega, as Tim Keller said, as the end of all we do. Why do we do these things? We do them for his honor and his glory. Lord, teach us more about Jesus through this word that he has revealed to us. The word which is your infallible word. It's clear and it's plain on everything we need for salvation and living, and it's your final word. May we look no more, nowhere else for any additions, but may it be enough, and may we love it, and may we devour it, may we feed on it, read it, and may we obey it to your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our benediction is the closing words of Revelation by John and by our Lord. Let us receive the benediction. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.